So one of my favorite Christmas songs is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We didn't sing it this week because I think we sung it last week, and I've talked to Dave, and there's multiple times this December we have and still will sing it. So that's, if you don't like Hark the Herald Angels Sing and you're tired of singing it, it's my fault. But anyway, I really, really love this song. And I actually love how it is just the title is Hark! Exclamation mark. Do you ever notice that? Really, it's, hey, pay attention. These angels, they're about to communicate something really, really important. These angels are about to communicate that we ought to be giving glory to God and that the Son of God is being born today. And there is just this awesome, as I go line by line through this incredible song, each line just strikes me. Each line is theologically deep. But then we get to this one, the third verse. And this is a hymnal, by the way. And I wanted to bring it up here. One, because I wanted to read it, but I also wanted to prove to you that I'm reading it correctly, okay? So verse 3 says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." So I started reading this and I realized that, and maybe you have too, there seems to be something that is slightly off. Maybe it's a typo in here. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. And at first glance, maybe that looks weird to you. It sounds weird to say Son of Righteousness, talking about S-U-N, right? And here's the interesting thing, because we think Jesus, he's a son. He's being born. We're talking about a birth. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. So it's got to be a weird typo somewhere lost in translation, or maybe the original author just got something off. But then I look at the corner and I see Charles Wesley is the author of this incredible song. And I got to think, he seemed to know what he's doing. Wrote a lot of great hymns, wrote a lot of great choruses and poems, great theologian. He seemed to be on to something. So that should make our curiosity spark even more. Son of Righteousness. Is there anywhere else where we see this term, this phrase, Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness? And in fact, there is. If you go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. It's an interesting passage because actually this passage is more so talking about Jesus' return. It's really talking about the second advent. This thing that we look forward to here in the church age, as we as believers are gathered together, we look back at his first appearance, his first advent. We sing carols about it. We are excited about it. We recognize the baby born in the manger. This is the first advent, but we here in this age, we look forward to the second advent, the second coming. In Malachi chapter 4, he's actually prophesying more so about the second coming, the return of the Lord, more than the first coming. However, even though he's looking more so at that, there's echoes of the first coming here in this prophecy about the second coming. So I wanted to read to you chapter 4, verse 2. Check this out. But you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Happy, happy cows, okay? And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This small passage is full, theologically full, with great depth, with great excitement. As I said, it is a peak forward at the second coming, but there are echoes here of the first coming. A couple of things that I want to point out here. Verse 2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That sounds Christmassy to us because we are used to singing that song, right? Charles Wesley literally picked those words right off the page of the Bible and plucked them in his song. That's awesome. But here's the other cool thing is it sounds Christmassy to us as well because around Christmas time, the contrast between darkness and light is really stark, isn't it? Not only is it getting darker earlier and earlier, and not only do we think about the darkness of the night of Christmas Eve, but also we really use this illustration, don't we? We have a Christmas Eve candlelight service. We talk about how Jesus came to those who sit in darkness. John chapter 1 tells us the light has come into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's really interesting and really wonderful as we think about a theme of Christmas being light that shines into the darkness. But throughout this entire message, we are going to think about that term, Son of Righteousness, that idea of light shining upon those with whom God is pleased. But there's two other things I wanted to point out here in this passage before we move on. The other thing that I wanted to point out that is really interesting to me is in verse 4, we have a reference to Horeb. Horeb is a mountain, and a lot has happened on this mountain. In fact, this mountain has become one of those most prominent in the Old Testament because in Exodus chapter 3, it's there that God reveals himself to Moses. In the burning bush, he reveals himself. Not only that, but then Moses says, "What's your name? People are going to ask me your name. Who are you? I want to know who you are. I want to know what I can call you." And God says, "I am that I am." Gives the covenant name of Yahweh. And that same phrase, I am the am that I am who I am the God that exists. I am the God that has exist, will always exist. There is no beginning, there is no end. I am eternal. I am God. That same phrase, that same name that Jesus in the New Testament evokes multiple times. And the people that are trying to jeer at him and trying to question him and trying to trick him into making mistakes, Jesus reveals himself. He says, I am. And these people that knew Exodus chapter 3, they would have known what Jesus was doing. They would have known that Jesus was making a claim of divinity. And we're told at one point they pick up stones to stone him. Because they're so aggravated, they think he's blaspheming. They recognize that Jesus is claiming to be God. That happens at Horeb. What else happens at Horeb? Well, in Exodus chapter 17, we see that the people, they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're thirsty, they're wandering in the wilderness, and God says, Moses, take your staff and strike this rock. And when you strike this rock, water will come out. And the people, their thirst is quenched. In the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul reveals that Christ is that rock. Spiritually speaking, Christ is the rock who is struck, and from him rivers of flowing, life-giving, living water come out to all who are thirsty. Isn't that exciting? Not only that, but also at Horeb, we see the Ten Commandments are given. Not only are the Ten Commandments and the law given, but then it's rejected. The people, they're tired of waiting for Moses, and they decide to construct a calf. So, follow this, if you will. The Word of God is given, and the people reject it. Does that sound familiar? John chapter 1. Jesus, the Word, in the beginning, was the Word. Jesus came to those who were his own, and what did they do? They rejected him. Not only that, though, but also, finally, God is patient with his people. He gives them the word again. The covenant in Deuteronomy, we recognize in Deuteronomy, this covenant is, they are reminded of this covenant. This covenant is reaffirmed. But this place, Horeb, so we got, okay, we got the law given, but it's also a place where God has revealed himself. Moses says, let me see you. Let me see your glory. Elijah, he goes up and says, I want to hear you. And God reveals himself in a low whisper. So multiple places and multiple times we see that this place has significance about God revealing himself. God giving of himself to his people. It's exciting. I think it's no coincidence that Malachi chapter 4 contains this place because it's to remind us that God is in the business of revealing himself. God is in the business of giving of himself. And both of those, revealing himself and giving of himself, are found in the ultimate form in Jesus Christ. But okay, there's one more thing that catches my eye. Here in Malachi chapter 4, at the very end, we read verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of their father to the children, and hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So John the Baptist, he actually himself claimed to not be Elijah. So this is a clue that we're actually talking about the second coming of Jesus. However, John the Baptist is said in Luke chapter 1 to come in the spirits of Elijah. There's a lot of awesome foreshadowing happening in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have a foreshadowing of Jesus. In the New Testament, we have foreshadowing of the second coming of Jesus. The story unfolds in great vivid color if we just pay attention. So in Luke, so you can go to Luke chapter 1 now. But in Luke chapter 1, we read about this encounter that Zechariah has with an angel. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, we read this, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord the people prepared. John the Baptist. Jesus says there's no other one born of a woman who's greater than him. John the Baptist, he has the coolest job in the world. His job is to walk around and explain that Jesus is coming, that the Messiah is coming. The Lord is revealing himself. God, once again, is giving of himself to his people. Once again, God is choosing to give his word. His ultimate form of special revelation, God is now giving to his people. And John the Baptist, he gets to be the herald of the Messiah. He gets to walk around and proclaim that Jesus is coming. And he gets to tell people, hey, get ready. Jesus is coming. Jesus is here. And John the Baptist sets an awesome example for us because that is our job as well, isn't it? Our job is to walk around telling people, get ready, Jesus is coming. Prepare your hearts because the Lord is returning. Jesus, the ultimate form of special revelation, God has given of himself to us in Jesus on the cross. He has given of himself his righteousness so that we can have right relationship with God. He has chosen to live amongst us. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. The living word, Jesus, the written word, the Bible. And because of that, we can know God. Because of that, we can grow in relationship with God. And because of that, we can be with God. We can have salvation in his name. And so, like John the Baptist, our job is to tell people, prepare your hearts. Get ready. Make way. The king is coming again. Will you be ready? And John the Baptist, he then says, I must decrease so that he can increase. John the Baptist, he created quite a following. seems to be this very strange dude, as the Bible explains, but also a charismatic dude that people are flocking to. And his disciples are all about him, and he says, no, I gotta fade into the woodwork. Because it's not about me, it's about him. And that's the example that I think more and more of us Christians need to follow. I think there are too many people in our Christian life, in Christendom, too many pastors and celebrities that we look at and we say, wow, they are awesome. No, let's be careful. Because if we put them on a pedestal, guess what? They get knocked down. So we recognize that we as believers, we decrease so that Jesus can increase. He is the one that gets the spotlight, and him alone. And so we have in Luke chapter 1 this reminder, this prophecy of a child to be born in a spectacular way. So Elizabeth, she gets pregnant in her old age. Does that sound familiar? Right? So almost like God is in the business of doing the impossible. And when Zechariah finds out that his wife will be pregnant, he questions. He says, what? That can't happen. And then I bet Elizabeth was really happy because for the remainder of her pregnancy, he couldn't talk. He was mute. But then when his son is born, when John the Baptist is born, his tongue loosens up. He gets his word back and he gives this prophecy. Verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I got to stop there. Because that word horn, what's that all about? Well, it's an Old Testament word. We see it all over the Old Testament. And the word horn is often signifying power. But it's not just signifying power, right? Because that fits, right? He raised out a horn of salvation. This salvation that he gives us, that we find in Jesus Christ, it is powerful, isn't it? This is the power to raise the dead from the grave. This is the power to make people who are spiritually blind be able to see again. Who are spiritually dead be able to have new life. So yes, this is powerful, but it's not just that. In Leviticus, we read that there at the altar, there are horns on the four corners. And what the priest does is he takes blood from the sacrifice and rubs it there on the horns. Why? Because the horns are the source and a source of purification. They're a source for atoning of sin. So this powerful salvation, it purifies. It atones for sins. And he raised up a horn of salvation. I think about in 1 Kings chapter 1, we see an example of a guy who he is in dire straits. He is a fugitive and he runs in and he grabs a hold of the horn of the altar and he has found sanctuary. The horn is a place for those who are fugitives, those who are guilty. Those who have sinned to find safe refuge, to find sanctuary. That's neat. Then in Psalm chapter 18, it's reiterated that this is the symbolism of salvation. This is all of what Jesus has done for us. We have this. We have purification of sins. We have atonement for sins. We have salvation, sanctuary, safe refuge. We have power in and because of Jesus. That's what our Savior offers us. But it doesn't stop there. In the house of David, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath of that he swore to our fathers, Father Abraham, to grant us that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, Now he goes from talking about Jesus. Now it's almost like he's looking at his son. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus, he's the sunrise. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness to a people who sit in darkness. And this applies to the Jewish people there in the first century who have wandered from the Lord, who have focused too much time and attention on trying to perfectly be legalistic regarding the law, but have completely lost the heart of the God who they're trying and proclaiming to worship. They completely miss the point. These are people that are sitting in darkness. They are surrounded by enemies on all sides. They are surrounded by sin. The sin that infects from without and from within is just horrendous. It is a dark, dark place. But the same God who spoke into the darkness, who said, "Let there be light," once again has spoken into the darkness and sent his Son, Jesus, to be the light of the world. That he himself says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus walks into that darkness and makes it possible that human beings, you and I, who are guilty, that are full of darkness, that are sinners by nature and by choice, he makes it possible so that we could have right relationship with God. That seems impossible, doesn't it? Because if we think about who God is, he is holy, he is perfect, he is wholly other. God is God, and we are not. We stumble, we fall, we're fragile, we're frail, we're finite. We make so many mistakes, intentional and unintentional. We so often go back to the junk that we say we hate. We say we don't want to do this sin. We say we don't want that anymore. But somehow, for some reason, because of our default sin nature, we always go back to it. And what do? We find ourselves empty. We find ourselves still restless. We find ourselves still in darkness. But the great light has come. And that great light, he shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. John 1 tells us that this light is the life of men. In Jesus we can have light. In Jesus we can have life. In Jesus we can have hope for a future. And so if you're sitting here and you're a believer, this is the truth that you ought to proclaim, not just with your words, but with your actions. If you're sitting here and you're claiming to be a believer, then you ought to let everyone know that I am a Christian, a little Christ. I am one who bears witness about the true light who has come. Check out John chapter 1. I keep referencing. Let's just read it. John chapter 1. Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We have these awesome five verses that is this magnification of who Jesus is. These first five verses are so wonderful. I read these first five verses, and my head almost explodes. Really, because they're so cool as I think about who Jesus is. I get goosebumps, and I'm ready to run through a door for Jesus. And then we get verse 6, and it feels like the air's let out of the balloon a little bit. Has anybody ever felt this as you read this? Because we go from talking about majestic, powerful, awesome Jesus, who is the eternal God, who was there in the beginning. Nothing was made without him. He is the Word of God. the ultimate expression of God's revelation, and he has come to root out the darkness. He's come to let the darkness flee from him. And then verse 6, there's man. There's man sent from God. And when I first became a believer, I read this, and I was so pumped up about John chapter 1. This prologue, verses 1 through 18, continues to be one of my favorite portions of all of Scripture. But when I was a believer, I read this, and I would almost always just skip verse 6, 7, and 8, right? I was like, okay, right, let's get back to Jesus, right? Why would John put these verses here? Well, listen to it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then we get talking about light again, and the passage revs up again talking about Jesus. But why this little intermission? Why these couple of verses that take our focus for a second, it seems, off Jesus and talk about a man sent from God named John? I think because it's verse 8 that's so important. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So often, don't we think so much about ourselves? So often, don't we think that we are just so great? Because we do the things that we're supposed to do. We go to church. We read our Bible and we pray. Maybe we help some people. Maybe we give some money to the poor. Maybe we do the good things. And maybe we start to think too much of ourselves. But right here in John chapter 1, we get a slap in the face. A reminder, you're not the light. But you can bear witness to the light. John the Baptist. Jesus speaks so highly of him. Remember what I said? He says there's no other person that's born of a woman who's greater than him. So if John the Baptist, this great, awesome man, if we get a reminder that he, in comparison to Jesus, is really nothing special. He, in comparison to Jesus, remember, he's not the light. We are not the light. But it's our job, it's our duty, it's our privilege to bear witness about the light, isn't it? It is our privilege to tell this dead and dying and dark world about the light that has come. About the light that cannot be put out by the darkness. About this light, this sun of righteousness that is bringing healing, that is bringing restoration, that is bringing reconciliation. So we began thinking about the differences between the first coming and the second coming. And we're reminded that we look forward to the second coming, even now as we celebrate the first coming. Well, there's one more passage that I want to bring us to today. It's found in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, we recognize the full realization of Jesus' second coming. The full realization that light truly has come, that Jesus truly has ruled and reigned and has made all things new. This passage here is talking about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where all things are now perfect, all things are better, all things are new. And listen to this. Verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 23, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus has shined on people who sit in darkness. And Jesus, he is coming again. And when he comes again, there will be a day where there would be no need for this sun that we look at that rises and falls and that somehow disappears for these winter months. There'll be no need. Because the glory of God will be all the light that we need, and the Lamb, this perfect spotless Lamb that was slain on our behalf, He will be our lamp. He will be the one that gives us all the light we need. He will be the one by which we can see. C.S. Lewis has a quote that says something to the effect of, I believe in Christianity, not only because I can see it, not only because I can see Christ, but also that by it, I see everything else. Is that true in your life? Can you clearly see Jesus? As you live your life, as you read your Bible, as you pray, can you see Jesus clearly for who He is, this light that shines in your life? Can you truly clearly see Him? But here's the other cool thing. It's by Him that we see everything else. It's by Him, with His lens, that we ought to look at every other situation, at every other circumstance. So you're going through something difficult in life? Why don't you see it through a biblical lens? A biblical worldview. Why don't you see it as how Jesus would have you see it? As you go through a difficult time in your life, or you're seeing somebody else who's hurting, how about we see them the way Jesus would see them? Why don't we let the Lamb shine light on these circumstances in our life, on these people in our life? Why don't we let the Lamb shine brightly on them so that we can see them and love them the way that God loves them? That we could care for them the way that God cares for them. That we could show them and point to the true light of the world. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for Your awesome word. Lord, thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. And we thank You for Jesus, the light of the world, the Son of righteousness. Lord, we look forward to the day that the Lamb will be the lamp. And we look forward to the day that You will send Jesus, that He will come again. Let us live with eager expectation of that hope. And Father, would You use us today and tomorrow and the next day to tell people about Jesus, to tell them that He left heaven to come to earth, to live a perfect, spotless life, to shine light into the darkness, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, to rise again. Lord, help us to proclaim this gospel message, this truth of salvation that You give. And Lord, would You prepare the hearts of the people that we talk to? Would You prepare their hearts even now? Soften their hearts. Help them to understand this message of the gospel. Help them to turn to Jesus and let us live for Him. And it's in His mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.